I'd like to introduce to you Massimo Malacca, our missionary to Italy, who has recently returned home. In 2009, I graduated from the Master Seminary and came here that June, 16 years ago. And I think we started shortly after that. Yeah, 2010, is that when you went? And so Massimo came out and shared, and we prayed and started supporting him then, and so it's been a great privilege. Just wanted to share a couple of things about Massimo and his wife, Susanna. They grew up at Grace Church with John MacArthur, where we met at seminary, and Massimo and I served in the college ministry together there. One of the things I really appreciate is, I don't know if many of you were here those many years ago in 2010 when he came to share about going to Italy to preach the gospel. Was just a great need there. There are very few. Give me a percent real quick.
Under
1% of people there know the Lord, have any kind of evangelical biblical faith. And so he launched there to church plant with another brother, and eventually did that. And so it was such a joy to be able to send someone, be a part of your sending team, to plant like-minded church planting missions. And so Jesus said he would build his church. He has a plan for his people. And one of the things I wanted to share with you about Massimo that is just such an encouragement to me every time I'm with him is just his heart for evangelism. He is really humble guy, but if you get to know him, he is bold as a lion when it comes to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and the way of salvation. So, very blessed by your ministry, brother. And he's got some news to share with us. There's been some big changes in his ministry. And so, come on up and share with us, and then he's going to open the word for us as well.
Thanks, Jim. Good morning. Okay. I've been told I have to 2 o'clock today. They called a members meeting, but they actually just wanted me to. No, just kidding. But it's good to be here. It's been 2 years, I think. We came. I came just shortly after the Shepherds Conference in March of 2023, and the snow was up to here on the ground. And coming from Southern California, that's a very different experience for us. But things were different back then than they are today, and me coming to report about the ministry that God allowed us to do in Italy. And I want to, just before we open up God's Word and study, I want to kind of give you a ministry recap, talk to you about some of the transitions in our life, and thank you just for the partnership that we've enjoyed for really 15 years. And so we're really thankful to be here. My wife Susanna's here. My kids are not here with us this time, but they're getting older now, but let me introduce you to my family virtually here. This is my my family, my kids, Alessandro, Eliana, Gianluca, Giuliano, 17, 16, 2 14-year-olds. And as you see, we served in Italy, and it's past tense, served, 2010 to 2024. So about 15 years, we left Italy in October of last year and spent the fall with my in-laws in Kentucky, letting the kids spend Christmas and Thanksgiving with their grandparents, which they had never done in their life in this country. And then we got to California, where I'm from, in January, where we've been since, because, let me see if this is working here. Oh, we could sing together. It's a wonderful song, but so back in January of 2024, I had a conversation with the director of our mission, Grace Ministries International, and God was working in our heart in different ways, making us think that maybe there was a transition in God's plan for us back to the United States. And I was talking with the director of our mission and asked us to consider coming back to take the role of essentially what is the assistant director of our mission. When we left for Italy 15 years ago, we had 40 to 50 families in our in our mission, and it's grown to over 90 families now. And the home staff hasn't really grown at all to be able to assimilate that growth. which we feel as missionaries on the field when you can't be supported well by the home base. And so the Lord has called us back through our home church, our sending church, Grace Community. And I'm primarily working now as I said, it's the assistant director kind of position. My title is GMI Missions Minister. But I work right now in new missionary recruitment and discipleship. There's a training program we take missionaries through. The Master's Seminary is right there on the campus. And so, Jim, you think about when we were in seminary, now there's all these students that are wanting to go serve overseas. And so I meet with them regularly, teaching and working on the missionary training program. There's a lot of just existing situations that are needing shepherding. Missionaries need pastors as well. And then there's just, of course, a good amount of administrative work as well that I won't bore you with the details of that. But we saw it as a good transition given where we were at with our ministry in Italy, which I'll tell you about, and in our kids' age, and where we were at, just a way to be able to push the gospel forward in a different way and in a new way on a global level. And so we're super thankful for the new opportunity. But actually, let me go back this way. There we go. Okay. So there we were in 2009 when we started a deputation process with two kids. And then here we are just before we left Italy last September with our kids. And so they've grown quite a bit. Our family has grown. In fact, even I haven't gotten any younger, but Jim actually has aged a little bit, but no. This was my first trip here to the church in April of 2010. I went back and looked at my old newsletters last night to see if I could find any old pictures of Jim and I. And so here we are with less gray hair and a thicker head of hair on us. But I really come as we close this chapter of ministry in our lives to thank Teton Bible Church for all these years of ministry. Here's another picture of Jim with my kids back on our first furlough here, back in, I think that's his backyard, and our kids are so much bigger now, and they also share fond memories. They were not happy that we came up here without them, so maybe we'll get a chance in the future to do that. But we're going backwards, so if we could go forward a few slides, if you're able to do that from back there. I don't know if it's getting hung up. Well, oh, there we go. Let's just start on this slide. This is good. So we served in Genoa, Italy for the last 9 years, church planting. And I want to talk to you just about what God has done, because I want you to see and be thankful, because Teton Valley Bible Church has played a huge role in this over the years. You have partnered with us. You've cared for us in so many helpful and unique ways. I know maybe not everybody is as closely attached to us, but, exchange text messages from time to time with people in your church. And you guys have just cared for us and partnered with us, and we're so thankful for what the Lord has done. And we're even sad that this phase is ending, and we're going to have to find ways to keep the relationship going, even though there's not maybe a formal partnership. But I want to talk to you about what God has done. Starting in 2015, the Lord led us down the road of planting a church with our ministry partners, Matt and Johanna Johnston. Matt is a graduate of the Expositor Seminary in Jupiter, Florida, and the Lord really blessed our partnership. We stepped into a ministry context of, I think the next slide will show, in pioneer church planting. What does that mean? We went to a city that had a desperate need for the gospel without any sound biblical churches. We didn't know anybody. And our two families went in and set up shop. And by God's grace, there is a small church of about 12 members and maybe 25 to 30 people on a Sunday morning. It's grown a little bit even since we left. That's set up for growth in the future to be a witness in the city of Genoa, Italy, which is right on the coast of Italy where the peninsula turns towards France. It's the city that Christopher Columbus was born and raised in. And so just so you can be thankful that there's a gospel witness in a very dark part of the world, Italy. I don't like to compare mission fields, but Italy is a very hard mission field because of the central presence of the Roman Catholic Church. And I think I've said this in the past, I feel a strong affinity to the evangelistic mission that you have here because you're up against really people who, through the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, have really embedded not just in their thinking and their beliefs, but in their culture and in their identity as people, this false Christianity or false belief in it's very hard to penetrate that. Very, very hard. And Italy is similar in that sense. And so, but we, by God's grace, saw a church started. Just want to show you a couple pictures here. Here's Sunday worship, just a room full of people hearing the word of God, learning about preaching, learning about, learning theology through songs, just like you guys do here, right? And then another, see if we can go forward a slide. There we go. Back up. There we go. Church membership and body life, just seeing the church begin to develop. We actually had some really hard trials. One of the trials that we faced in these years, sadly, and it's not something I share with pleasure, but four of our first five church members had to be disciplined out of the church for various reasons. And for the last couple years ago, we really faced some strong divisiveness in the church. And God let us navigate those waters as pastors by his grace, but the result has been a church that really likes to be together and relationships and growing in a good direction without the division and the divisiveness in the church. And so we're really thankful to leave the church. There's just some different pictures of people talking, women's meetings, things like that in the church, but just people growing to want to spend time together. We also had the privilege to be witnesses to the first baptisms in the church. And in 9 years, we baptized two people. And that's fairly probably common in Italy, especially in the early years of church planting. On the left is our sister Sandra. She's a Nigerian immigrant. She actually came to know the Lord not through our evangelism, but she was studying as a college student in France. And she came across John MacArthur and Vodi Bakum and Paul Washer on YouTube. Because she speaks English, she heard the gospel for the first time through YouTube, came to know the Lord on her own, looked up churches through Grace to You's website, where Pastor John MacArthur preaches, and then was able to make a connection with our church in Genova, and we got to see her baptized. And one of the things is also true of Lorena on the right, on the picture on the right. You know, we've seen over the years when people get baptized, in the weeks leading up to their baptism, oftentimes these brothers and sisters in Christ come under temptations to turn back to their former life or persecution, some kind of trial that really puts their faith to the test. And these two ladies are no exception. Both of them were tempted in various ways to turn back to their former ways of life, and just really sweet to see the fruit of repentance work its way out in their life and see them stand firm in the middle of temptation. Similarly with Lorena. Lorena is really on the right side, a miracle of God's grace. She's from a city. She drives 2 hours and 45 minutes to come to church one way because Italy is like a spiritual desert. And really, if you're looking for water, you have to drive a long way. And so she came to know the Lord. She actually was exposed, she was Roman Catholic, exposed to biblical teaching 20 years ago, and actually picked up a Bible and started reading it. And she thought it was a magic book because it spoke to her in a way. But she didn't come to know the Lord at that point. It was about a couple of years ago, 3 or 4 years ago, where through an internet ministry in Italy and through some common friends that she started to really evaluate her soul before the Lord, and bring the Lord brought repentance in her life through that and beginning to attend our church. And so it's hard, obviously, as you can imagine, when somebody lives 2 hours and 45 minutes away to really get connected into the church, but that's the reality of Italy because there's not a lot of great churches. But we were it was a pleasure to be able to be involved in that. Speaking of people coming from a distance, on the left picture here, you see the lady kind of in the tan pants suit. That's Elena. She's one of our founding members and a lady who loves the Lord. She actually just came through the United States on a national park tour, so we got to see her. But she has walked with the Lord since her late teens. And in Italy, one of the challenges in such small churches, when you come to know the Lord and you're, in those years, late teens, 20s, 30s, and you start asking yourself, who am I going to marry? Well, if you're an evangelical, there's really not a lot of options for who you're going to marry. And so oftentimes you're faced with a decision either to remain single and be faithful or to compromise and marry an unbeliever, which a lot of people do. They marry an unbeliever and then they find their way back to the Lord years later. And Elena stood firm. And so she really she's a single lady, and she said, I want to be faithful to Christ. And so she was as a pastor, really a blessing to us, especially as I mentioned some of those divisiveness that we faced a couple of years ago. She just had our backs. She had our backs, and we were just so thankful. And then the top right is Lorena, the lady I spoke about in the baptisms. But all these people, they come from over an hour away. Our church is centered in the main city of Genoa. By God's grace, it's like public transportation is big there, so it's by the train station, by the buses. There's a parking lot in the city center, and so they're able to come, and we didn't expect that. We didn't go to Genoa thinking, hey, we're going to become a center for people to come from longer distances. And then in the bottom right is Giuseppe. Giuseppe comes from about an hour and 20 minutes away twice a month, and his wife goes to a different church, a more Pentecostal denomination, and Giuseppe came to different convictions, and it's just been a joy to see him learn how to navigate even a tense marriage situation. If you can imagine, if you went to one church and your wife went to a different church, you know, the challenges that that could create trying to raise kids. What I do want to talk to you about just briefly as I close this part of the report is just evangelism, because this is still on my heart. And I think one of the challenges that I've grappled with over the years is I look back at 15 years of ministry in Italy, and I spent a lot of time evangelizing, probably half of my week finding new relationships, reading, trying to figure out how to answer objections to different things, trying to find ways. I don't think I saw a single conversion from my evangelism. We did a lot of things you can see here: street evangelism, mini seminars on apologetics, science outreach, website, literature, Christmas concert. I even met for a while with a Jehovah's Witness elder, trying to engage him in the gospel, and we've by and large focused on personal relationships and hospitality. And you know, I'm the first one to feel the weight of that. You hear that, like, what? That's weird. If you think that's strange, I feel it more than you do. And I think what's been an encouragement to my heart, and you can go read it later, John chapter 4, Jesus talks about how this saying is true: some sow and some reap. And he took his apostles, the disciples, to reap the harvest of the Samaritans, and he said, you didn't work for this. And he ascribes hard labor to the sower, not to the reaper. And so we're hopeful, because the word of God is alive, that the church in Genoa will reap the seed of the gospel that we sowed. We'll reap the harvest from that one day, is our hope and our prayer. We still pray for that, and we're still in touch with these many unbelievers. But you could still pray for that. That's the way you can pray, that there would be a greater gospel harvest. I think what the Lord used, as I look back, there is now a church set up to assimilate growth when God decides to bring it. And so we're so thankful to have been able to be a part of that. But I do want to talk to you just a little bit about some of the things, so you know what we did, so you know and you can pray. Our biggest evangelistic event, you know, you're always trying to do some things with like organically relationships, and then you're trying to do some events and ways and outreaches. And so we had a Christmas concert. You're like, well, how does a church of 12 people have a Christmas concert? Well, it's actually really possible when half of your members are really, really talented musicians. We actually had a trained orchestra director in our church, and so it just really worked out. We had last Christmas 2023, we had so much interest generated in this Christmas concert that we had to schedule a second one on the fly, and had between the two concerts probably 30 people in and out that heard the gospel for the first time. And so that was really exciting to be a part of. And then I just want to tell you about some other people that we ministered, shared the gospel with, that you could continue to pray for. I've written about these people in our newsletters, so I want to just put some pictures or faces to their names. On the left are our friends Alejandro and Victoria. Alejandro is a man I studied I read and studied the scriptures with on an almost weekly basis for 6 or 7 years. Roman Catholic. They're our most Roman Catholic friends, and continue to pray for them. He remains confused in his understanding of faith and works, notwithstanding what I trust by God's grace were good biblical explanations. On the right is Stefano. He was the owner of a hamburger store. We and his wife, Laura, we studied the scriptures together for 4 or 5 years. And out of anybody we met with, I felt like really like they would come to know the Lord like on the spot. And it was no exception. This is a picture taken right before we left Italy. We had dinner with them. That's a fried pizza on that plate, if you're wondering what that is. And take the pizza, fold it in half, drop it, and fry it in oil. We were able to plead the gospel with them again at that dinner. Just like, you know, Romans 10, God sent us here. Americans who love the gospel sent us here. Thinking about churches like Teton Valley Bible Church, you know, will you repent? Will you come to Christ? And still just, you know, smiles. They're very open to us personally, but they show their resistance by their indifference to the gospel. Some other people, these are some elderly our elderly sisters that lived above us, Elena and Fabrizia. The silver-haired lady, Elena, she would edit anything I wrote in Italian, all my evangelistic articles and tracts. So that's one of the ways she got the gospel, because she edited everything I wrote, because Italian is my second language, because I was raised here. So you can pray for them. They came to our church. This was our last Sunday outside the church building, and they even wrote to us a couple weeks ago just saying, you left an incredible mark on our lives. And they're elderly. Pray, because you never know when they're going to enter into eternity. So, and then here's just some other people. Paolo on the left is a young man I met with for 6 or 7 years, Roman Catholic, and then our neighbors on the right. And also in evangelism, you know, you're an aroma of death to death. Sometimes. These are four people that went to meet their maker in the years that I was evangelizing them. Carlo was a retired physics professor. When we first moved to Genova, he passed away. Gianni, a furniture salesman, dropped dead of a heart attack. And then Daniele was a restaurant owner. I met him during COVID, had him over to the church on a Thursday. We just pursued a relationship with him and had a conversation with him about starting to meet to read and study the Bible together, to talk about the gospel, and he hung himself in the restaurant a couple days later. I had no idea he was going through this pain inside. And then Mario, a retired pediatrician, he was in his 90s, passed away last year, and he outlived all his friends, but he still had his friends' widows. And I remember we were in his living room, and he invited his friends' widows over, and they had all kinds of objections, but we were just there, you know, reasoning with these elderly people with the gospel. And Mario passed away, sadly, and I don't know that he ever came to know Christ, but that's part of evangelism. You just never know when you share the gospel with somebody how much time is between them and them meeting the judge. And so, but let me just close here telling you, what's the future, Genova? I mean, did I just leave the church on its own? You know, obviously our colleagues, Matt and Johanna, are still there, but the Lord was also kind to bring another family with our mission from Rome. This wasn't planned, but the Lord put on their heart to move up to Genova to work in the church in Genova. In fact, hopefully he'll be ordained as one of the elders in the church this coming October, and I'm hoping that maybe I'll get to go for that. Cesare and Melissa Albanese, he's a graduate of the Master's Seminary, but grew up, born, raised from Italy. And so we're really thankful that the Lord's caring for his church in that way. And then another real bright spot of our time in Genova was this young man. He's kind of see him in the middle of the picture to the left, Gabriele, and his wife is also on the right side. A young couple in the church. He desires to serve the Lord full time. We pulled him in as a pastoral intern a couple of years ago, and I was able to pass the music ministry off to them. Incredible musicians, and just love the Lord. They're humble, and he's training. He actually just preached last Sunday in the church. And so he's learning to grow, and so it's probably good. And a small church is good. I got out of the way because these guys need opportunities to grow. And so that's the future. We're just super thankful that God let us be a part of that, and you could pray for them. And I would also just add another aspect of our ministry. The Lord really in the last couple of years allowed me to travel to different churches and provide training in creation apologetics. One of the main objections outside of Roman Catholicism that we would face would be creation evolution issues, as I think I've mentioned to you in the past. And this was actually our old church in Perugia where we spent the first 5 years in Italy. They had us, it was April of 2024, and 7 churches from the area came for a weekend of teaching on the subject. And I've left a YouTube channel in development in Italian on this subject, just with my teaching so that people can access it if they want. And so we're just want to give God the praise for what he allowed us to do. And what, just from the bottom of our hearts, we want to thank you for the role and that you have played in our ministry in Italy over these years, and just ask that you would keep praying for the spread of the gospel. It's definitely for us our continued desire to see the gospel spread around the world, but obviously there's still a longing in our hearts. I don't think I love Italy less by leaving, only more in the way we feel in our hearts. Just pray for us as we transition. Pray for the consolation of the Lord. It's not a simple time still. I mean, even singing Great is Thy Faithfulness, I mean, what an incredible hymn we can sing, and I'm still muttering the words in Italian under my voice, and just, you know, there's a hole in our hearts still from having left after 15 years. Pray for the grace of adjustment. You know, that's one of the incredible things that God does. As you got any of you who know who's been through transition, God gives you grace to adjust. And this is just pray that the Lord would use us on a global scale, on a global scale. These are just some pictures of our last Sunday there, the men in the church praying for us. And so we just appreciate your prayers as we go forward. But now I want to, we can go ahead and turn the slides down. Now I want to open up God's word have a chance to just consider our hearts before the Lord. I know it's kind of an abrupt transition. Let's go from talking about Italy to talking about help for the depressed soul. I don't know any way to make it a simpler transition, but I want to tell you a story from Italy that might help the transition. About 8 years ago or so, I bought a digital microscope because I wanted my children to be able to see the microscopic things of the world, the small things. You know, here we're in the midst of grandeur with the Grand Tetons and here, but there's also grandeur on a microscopic level in this world. And so I bought this digital microscope so my kids could observe God's wonders through a microscope. So we looked at, you know, all those pre-made slides, insects, plants. We looked at fish teeth. You know, we'd buy fish and I'd take things, scales, and we'd look at them under the microscope, the tissue of internal organs of the fish. But since we live close to the sea in Genova when we were there, because it's a coastal city, one Saturday morning, we walked down to the beach to climb on the rocks and search for organisms. We wanted to go into the tide pools and see what we could take home to look under the microscope. And when we were there, we actually saw tons of barnacles. You probably don't think about barnacles in this part of the country, but barnacles, they cling to the rock. You might have seen them in pictures on ships and on whales, things like that. There's a kind of like a mussel or a crustacean, and you find them on sea reefs, but they have a shell that camouflages with the rocks. And so we're down there looking at these rocks, and I wasn't expecting, I'm like, I'd like to look at a barnacle under a microscope. And so I wasn't expecting that I wouldn't be able to detach it from the rock. They're practically glued to the rocks. I took out my knife, and I'm like trying to get it off, and I was afraid I was going to break my knife, so I put the knife away. And so after getting a bit frustrated, honestly, I went back home and I Googled barnacles, you know, and found out that they secrete this adhesive substance that's like glue. And it sticks, and its grip on the rock is so strong that it takes a lot of force to get it off. And apparently I wasn't strong enough to take it off. And I remember, though, as I was there trying to detach this barnacle, probably because of some even internal struggles I was going through, the thought came to my mind that, you know, this is a good illustration of something that some believers face in this life, spiritual depression or despondency or a profound discouragement of the soul. And like a barnacle that I couldn't detach from the rock, spiritual depression or spiritual despondency can adhere to a person, to the soul of a person, and that you're unable to free yourself easily from this weakened state of the soul. What is spiritual depression or spiritual despondency? Let me explain myself to you. I'm not talking about like a single day where you're like down in the dumps and like you have the blues that day. That's not what I'm talking about, spiritual depression. It's a discouragement or a sadness that is so deep that goes on for a period of time that you just seem like you can't free yourself from it. The Bible, mainly in the Psalms, actually speaks frequently of some kind of experience like that, that a true believer can experience. It's a deep sadness or a melancholy, at times even a numbness in which your soul gives way to discouragement. And at times, for some people, that can even start to border on desperation if they're not careful. And this can happen for various reasons in the life of a believer, which we'll talk about in a moment. But it's a bit like that barnacle. Spiritual depression adheres to our being, and it's hard to free ourselves from it. And I realize this is a subject that might be a bit strange to some of you. There's some of you that, because the way God has made you, because of your temperament, you hardly experience even a day of sadness in your life. You're just always, you know, happy and joyful. And praise God for people like that. We need people like that. But however, there's some of us, maybe because of also our constitution, our temperament, because of the way we bear the weight of life, tend to face sadness more, and we tend to face this spiritual depression at times. And so if you don't struggle with spiritual depression or sadness in this way, I don't want you to turn me off, because there might be a day when you will have to face this, or you might have a friend, somebody in the church who struggles with this. And the Lord will call on you to be a good friend and will call on you to come and help them fight that adversity. And so I hope that what I say this morning might help equip you to encourage them. And so I want us to turn to Psalm 119, and we're going to just look at 8 short verses in Psalm 119 this morning, and I want to read them for you, starting in verse 25. Psalm 119, verse 25. I'm going to read verses 25 through 32. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. As you know, this psalm is the longest chapter in the Bible with 176 verses. I'm not going to read the whole psalm this morning. But it's clear from a simple reading what the main theme of this psalm is. As we read, you heard things like your word, your statutes, your rules, your precepts. The great theme of this chapter is the word of God. And this psalm, we could say, has three principal characters. If we were to make characters of this psalm, we could say there's God, God's word, and the psalmist. Who we don't really know who it is. Some people suggest David. Some people have suggested Daniel. We don't know. It's difficult to be certain. But the psalmist's intent in this chapter is to glorify the word of God in a personal way as he speaks of his relationship with God through his word. And it's an acrostic psalm, as you know. You kind of see the different paragraphs laid out there. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, that's the Hebrew alphabet. And it's good to know if you like literature, to appreciate the literature and the poetic nature of the psalm, that every section, so we're in this section called Dalet, which is a Hebrew letter, every verse in the Hebrew text begins with that letter. Every verse in that section begins with a Hebrew letter, and then so on, and with all the other sections, the next section, hey, every verse begins with that letter. And so one author actually calls this psalm the great alphabet. And it's a psalm that goes from the very beginning of the Hebrew alphabet to the end. And I've chosen this paragraph, this fourth paragraph, Dalet here, in verses 25 to 32, because it helps us think rightly. Not simply about suffering and trials, but it helps us to think about the sadness, the discouragement, the despondency, the depression that can accompany trials in our lives. And the word, or the letter Dalet, corresponds roughly to RD. And you see in this text, you see the repetition of the word way. I told you of my ways, verse 26, make me understand the way of your precepts. Verse 32, I will run the way. That's the Hebrew word derek, which is the word that begins with D. So that's kind of one of the main words in this psalm. But in order to grasp the teaching of these verses, I want to observe four themes that will help us summarize the teaching of these verses. Four themes that will help us with some general principles to face spiritual depression. Obviously, every person is unique and issues are nuanced, and I don't want to ignore the fact that every individual who has struggles probably needs to be spoken with on a personal level, and the Word of God specifically applied to their situation. But these verses will give us some general indications, some general help as to how to think about this specific condition that can be experienced by believers. So let's look at these four themes together. The first theme is the soul's dejection. The soul's dejection. And that's what we see here in this opening verse where it says, my soul clings to the dust. And then it's echoed again in verse 28, my soul melts away for sorrow or because of grief. That's the word. We could probably even say, my soul, verse 25, tightly adheres to the dust. Like that barnacle, tightly adheres to the rock. My soul adheres to the dust. It's the same word in Genesis 2 where it says that man will leave his parents and be joined and united to his wife. The psalmist's entire being, his soul is adhered to or joined to, is united to, clings to the dust. This gives us the image of a man who's lying prostrate, lying on the ground and cannot separate himself from the dust. In fact, I think the imagery is, if you can think of Genesis 3, man is made from what? Dust. He's made from dust, and to dust man will return. And as we see here, that dust is sometimes figurative for death or for a tomb. The author is desperate here. He's saying he's clinging to the dust as if he's about to die and return. His soul is experiencing some sense of death. It evokes a really deathly thought of a lifeless corpse when he says, my soul clings to the dust. He's without spiritual life. He's without power. And verse 28 really echoes that as well, where it says that he weeps, he melts away for sorrow. My soul weeps and melts away. It's like a soul is wasting away from sadness in tears, like water consumes ice. So his soul is being consumed by his sadness, and it's taking away his spiritual vitality. And it's appropriate for us to ask, well, why is he experiencing this? What is the experience that this psalmist is having that's causing this? And we can see from the internal evidence of the psalm, we can put together various answers to that. For example, if you look at verses 22 and 23, it says, take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. In some way, he's facing persecution and trials from these people outside of him. We also know in verses 67 and 71, he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. He's going through some kind of trial that's afflicting him. And then also, really one of the last verses of the psalm, if not the last, verse 176, he says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. And so in some way, he's also dealing with personal sin. He's also dealing with personal sin. And so persecution, God's corrective discipline and affliction in his life, the pain of having sinned, are all possible sources or reasons for this dejection of his soul. Rejection by men, God's paternal discipline and personal sin all are mixing together to weigh his soul down, to depress him. I don't know, have you ever felt this way? Can you identify with the words of the psalmist here? It's true that we always need to rejoice in the Lord, and we have great cause to rejoice in the Lord always. But it's not always easy. And we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. We're fallen creatures. We're subject to sin, to weakness, to suffering, and to death. And for some people, this cause, this despondency, this sadness, this discouragement could actually be caused by a real physical disease or physiological problem, like chronic pain that actually weakens the whole body and weakens the soul. For others, it could be caused by the hole that's left in us by having lost a loved one or a close friend. Have you ever talked with somebody who's still grieving months and years after the loss of a loved one, that it debilitates them? For others, it could actually be caused by some sin in your life, a sin you don't want to abandon, the depression that comes from a guilty conscience, from sin that's unconfessed and unrepented of. For others, this sin, this situation could be caused or rooted in struggling to deal biblically with anxieties and fear. That's a pathway to this particular condition. We live in a fallen world. We face burdens, and sometimes we don't respond rightly to those, and they weigh on us. Sometimes it's the result of sinful decisions that we make, and we spiral down, and we react wrongly to life's trials and circumstances. We blame God, and it takes us and spirals us down. It could be caused by self-pity. Self-pity. You sin, and you, rather than really confessing and embracing the forgiveness of God, you walk around feeling bad for all the sins in your life as if you expect to be perfect. And so there's like a self-righteousness or a perfectionism that can lead to this, or even complaining in trials. You walk around feeling bad because you're facing trials because you think you're entitled to better. You know, self-entitlement will take you to self-pity, which is a form of pride. But yet for others, it could be the result of actually being sinned against. It hurts to be sinned against, repeatedly especially. It could be the result of conflict, persecution, abuse even, or injustice. Sometimes it's just the weight of multiple trials that don't let up. Multiple trials that don't let up. They overload you. It could be a rebellious child, the exhaustion of caring for an aging parent. And I think another cause that I would add that I know I have experienced personally is it can be caused when you've worked so hard with little time off, and you've served the Lord hard for a long period, and just because of your weakness, you break. You break under that at a certain point, and you're exhausted. And there's other reasons that we could list and think about, but that will help you think about maybe ways that it would affect a believer or cause that in a believer. And I want us to see that as the psalmist talks about his dejection here, clinging to the dust and melting away for sorrow, it's just encouraging to me the fact that the Bible gives us this category, that there is a reality that should encourage us not to close within ourselves, but to open our hearts to God and to others when our soul is depressed. The Bible has a category for this struggle, and so should we. The Bible is sufficient to help us walk these dark valleys. When our soul is prostrate in the dust, we shouldn't be tempted to self-pity. We have to resist that temptation to think that we're the only people that are experiencing this. Don't be unbelieving. There is hope in the Scriptures, and the fact that the Scriptures actually talk about it actually make us more responsible for how we walk and respond in the midst of that situation. So what should we do then when we find ourselves in this situation? Let's look at the second theme, the soul's request. The soul's request. We've looked at the dejection of the soul. Let's look at the request of the soul. The psalmist is dejected, but he doesn't remain there. He turns to God in the midst of his depression. He doesn't give in to the temptation to isolate himself from others or for God. And so these are the kind of prayers that we want to consider even in our difficulties. And he makes three requests. First, he asks God to revive him. There at the end of verse 25, he says, "Give me life according to your word," or "Revive me according to your word." And verse 25 or 28 similarly says, "Strengthen me according to your word." Revive me according to your word. Strengthen me according to your word. This is his prayer. He's the example of a beggar before the Lord who courageously pleads with God to revive him and infuse spiritual strength into him. When our strength comes to an end, which it does because we are not the creator, we are creatures, we must admit our weakness. We must lift our eyes to heaven and ask God to intervene. Ask God to breathe life into our soul. He's not asking just to survive or tolerate his sadness, but he wants to be revived. He doesn't want to just escape his circumstance. He wants to be fully restored to spiritual health. So he says, God, revive me according to your word. He wants God to infuse his soul, verse 28, strengthen me with power. In his sadness, he recalls the word of God, because it's going to happen according to God's word. He remembers God's promises. He asks God to intervene. There's no strengthening without the word of God. There's no strengthening without walking in the scriptures, because it renews our minds, even our weary and suffering minds. It renews our hearts. It gives us hope to face the next day. If you could think about it for a moment, this is the image that comes to mind of an astronaut who has to perform a spacewalk. You know what a spacewalk is? They have the astronaut in orbit. He has to exit the security of a space shuttle or a space station to go perform some repair work on the space station. Well, he doesn't just go like, oh, I'm going to go for a walk. He's tied to that space station by a cord. He's tied, he's leashed to that space station because we don't want an astronaut endlessly floating into space. That would be terrible. And so he's tied to the rocket, and that's what, when if he's not sure where he is on that space station, he takes that cord and he can find his way back to where he can get back into the safety of the space station, if there's such thing as safety in a space station. The iron cord is his life. And similarly for us, in our sadness and our dejection, the word of God is our iron cord. It helps us make our way back to sound and true thinking and faith. It fuels our faith. It nourishes our soul. That's why he says, revive me according to your word. Strengthen me according to your word. He not only asks for spiritual revival in his life, he also asks for spiritual illumination. Spiritual illumination, it says in verse 26, when I told of my ways, you answered me, teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. It's interesting here at the beginning of verse 26, he first starts in prayer, I told you of my ways, or when I told of my ways, you answered me. His first step as he asks God to give him understanding and asks him to understand how to walk is he opens his heart to the Lord like a map that's opened up on a table. He tells God of all his sins, of all his difficulties, of all his sadnesses, of all his burdens. He doesn't hide any of that from God. God answers him. And the very fact that we need to look to the Lord to help us reminds us that we're not self-sufficient. Spiritual depression reminds us of our weakness. But we can't close ourselves, but we have to examine ourselves before the Lord and confess any of the sins that we're aware of. There can be no hidden corner of our soul before the Lord. And so he asks God then, having spoken with God about his heart, I told of my ways, you answered me. Then he turns and says, God, I need to understand what my responsibility is. I need to know what you expect of me. Teach me your statutes. Statutes here, precepts, they're synonyms for what God has ordered or decreed. What is our responsibility to obey? How can we honor our Creator? He needs God's help. So he says, help me know. Help me know what I am to do. How can I obey you? How can I walk with you? A lot of times in our sadness, we just want to be freed from the circumstance. We just, oh, if it just didn't hurt so bad, or if I just could get spiritual strength and just get rid of this circumstance. But the way of the exit for spiritual depression is obedience. It's obedience. It's beginning to not fall into self-pity in some of the sins I've mentioned, but it's actually understanding what God expects of you and then putting one foot in front of the other and starting to walk in the way God has ordained. And that's what he says. I need to understand what you expect of me, God, in this particular circumstance. So he asks for spiritual revival, for spiritual illumination. He also asks God for spiritual purification. And we see that in verse 27 again. In verse 29, he says, "Put false ways far from me. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law." And this verse makes me think that in some way his suffering is related to his sin. He asks God, take out the way of lying. Take out the way of falsehood. He's assuming, his starting point isn't everything's okay in my spiritual life. His starting point is, there is something in me that needs to be removed. There's some false way. God, please take it out of me. And we need to assume the same thing when we're suffering. Even if there's no specific lie that's contributing to your condition, we tend to believe lies and falsehood in the middle of our condition. We look at our feelings. We follow our feelings, which are not a good measure of truth in that moment. We also tend to have a natural prejudice in our favor, like everything is okay, I'm better than I really am. And even the great Psalms of repentance talk about the importance of having a spirit without deceit. God desires truth in the innermost being. We need to ask God to help us understand where it is we're believing lies, where it is we've acted in contradiction to the truth or our thinking is wrong. But I do want to clarify, I'm not saying that all of our trials are the direct consequence of some personal sin. That's not what I'm saying. Of course, that it's the case sometimes, right? A thief will go to jail because he stole. But often, many difficulties that come from the outside, the death of a friend or a family member, some trials, repeated trials that we didn't seek, we didn't sin to bring those trials upon ourselves, but oftentimes we sin in our reaction to those trials, and oftentimes God is purifying us. He's putting pressure on us to help us see ways of thinking that are not honoring to him. And while these trials push us to our limits and they pierce our souls, we begin to see impurities and false ways rise to the surface of our life. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. Put false ways far from me. Purify me of these things. He wants to be like metal that is purified through fire. And that's what these times, maybe where God allows us to be suspended in this grief and in this melancholy, it's an opportunity for us to do self-examination, to see what do I need to confess to the Lord? Is there some subtle form of pride, self-entitlement that God wants to remove from our character or expose so that we can work on it? Let's look at the third theme. We've seen the soul's dejection, the soul's request. Let's look at the soul's resolve. The soul's resolve. The psalmist, he's described his condition. But we learn in this next theme that the way out of spiritual melancholy and depression is not passive, but it's active. We don't just pray and ask God to act, but then we have to follow God's word. And there's three brief phrases here that the psalmist shows his resolve to follow God's word. And so he says first in verse 27, at the end of the verse, he says, "I will meditate on your wondrous works." I will meditate on your wonders. The wonders of God in the Psalms are, it's a very broad phrase, but it's his mighty and miraculous acts that demonstrate his lordship and his sovereignty and his power over all things. We can think of things like the creation of the world from nothing. We can think of the Exodus when God brought his people out of Egypt. In part of the Red Sea, we can think of the other miracles performed in redemptive history. And for those of us who know Christ, we can also add some other pretty incredible wonders, like the wonder of the incarnation, the union of the divine, the taking on of human nature to divine nature. We could think of the power of God in resurrecting his son from the dead. We could think about the fact of the wonder of the imputation of our guilt to Christ, the forgiveness of our sins. When we're down, the worst thing we can do is focus on ourselves. We need to look outside of ourselves, and the wonders of, there's nothing more incredible than the wonders of God. They set our minds on greatness, on God's greatness, his sovereignty. We can think of how he governs the nations of the world, how all things are working together for good, and that one day Christ will come back. So meditation on his wonders means taking our eyes off ourselves and fixing them, not on our feelings, not on our problems, but on God himself and his great power, on these realities that are outside of us. Another point of resolve that we see in the psalmist, he says, I have chosen the faithful way. He says that in verse 30, I've chosen the way of faithfulness. I've chosen the way of faithfulness. I've placed your ordinances before me. He's not looking inward. He's not trusting the instability of his feelings, but he's choosing the faithful way, the true way, which is the word of God. We have a choice. Are you going to listen to your feelings, or are you going to listen to what is true? In times of depression, at times, there's another subtle form of pride is that we cave to the authority of our feelings rather than the authority of God's word, which is faithful. It's true. We choose God's ways. We have to shepherd our hearts and our minds and place God's word and judgments before us every day. Like he says, I have placed, or I set your rules or ordinances before me. The psalmist here chooses the way of spiritual integrity. He walks in God's word. And then he says in verse 31, a final point of resolve, he says, I cling to your testimonies. I cling to your testimonies. He's come full circle now. We started these verses in verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Now we find ourselves in verse 31, and he's clinging to something different. I cling to your testimonies. His soul was united to the dust, clinging to the dust, clinging to grief. And now, after all of these thoughts and prayers, he's clinging to God's testimonies. You have to cling by faith to what God has said. And in a final, as we come from the psalmist's resolve or the soul's resolve, now let's look at the soul's strengthening. The soul's strengthening. Verse 32, he says, I will run in the way of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart, or when you enlarge my heart. We find another image here. If you're caught or trapped in sadness, this image actually gives us a lot of hope, gives you hope, because the paragraph started in verse 25 with the image of death and a man prostrate in the dust. And what do we find now at the end? We find a guy who's running. He's actually running. He says, I will run in the way of your commandments. We go from laying in the dust to sprinting, to running. He regains his breath. His soul is revived. He starts to go. And he's not just limping or walking or crawling, but he's running the way of God's commandments. And that, there's that word, I will run in the way, Derek, the theme word of these verses that helps with the alliteration in Hebrew. It implies that the godly response to life is not just to obey once, but you're running in a way, a habit of spiritual integrity that you want to pursue in your life. You're walking in obedience continually. You're persevering. The Christian life is not a sprint, but it's more of a marathon kind of run. And you're persevering through life, obeying. Of course, there's highs and lows, but we run in the direction of God's commands. So with his soul revived, his sins confessed, his understanding of God's word deepened, his walking in integrity, he gets up out of the dust and he starts to run. And I realize both from pastoral experience and my personal experience, that when your soul is dry and when it's downcast, the whole idea of running is an entirely foreign concept. I can't do this. It's hard to run because it requires faith. It's easier to trust your feelings. It's easy to wallow in self-pity. But obeying when you don't feel like it, just because you trust in God's word, is not simple. But he's clinging to a theological reality here in verse 32 when he says, "You will enlarge my heart." When you enlarge my heart, he's realizing that he can do this because God will give him the spiritual capacity to do so. If you're a child of God, God is powerful, and he will give you the will and the desire and the strength to follow in his promises and in his word. He doesn't appeal to his own strength or his own abilities. He's exhausted, he's dejected, he's despondent, but he's confident in God's power to help him. And so what you have to do is you have to walk by faith. You have to jog, you have to run by faith. Day by day, month by month, sometimes in this condition, minute by minute, as you fight the battles in your mind. I remember many years ago, I was having some problems with my back and neck, and so my doctor encouraged me to start swimming. We had an Olympic-sized pool down the street, about a 10-minute walk from our house in Geneva. And so I went and got a membership and decided I was going to start swimming. And so I jumped in, I did my best Michael Phelps impersonation. And I started swimming as fast as I could. And keep in mind, I was out of shape and had never been in swimming shape, that's for sure. And so I jump in and I start swimming. And I get about a third of the way across the pool. And I start feel like I'm trying to move my arms in cement. I'm like, I can't do this anymore. And I'm in the middle of the pool. And I could hardly breathe. You know, I had provoked I have asthma, and I'd provoked my asthma. And I'm like, what am I going to do? And so here I am a third of the way across the pool, and I couldn't go any further. And I don't know exactly what I did in that moment. I probably grabbed the dividing ropes in the lane. But I will tell you this. I did get out of the pool at some point, but I continued going back in the pool. I continued to try to swim. And I kept going over the next few months. And do you know what? It became easier to swim. It was easier to swim. My muscles, my lungs, my heart grew in capacity to swim longer. Now, I wouldn't do it today, but it grew in capacity to swim longer, faster, harder. I went further than a third of the pool. And it's similar when we're trying to honor the Lord in these moments of despondency and depression, is to persevere spiritually. When we think we can't go on, God will continue to make us stronger. He's going to enlarge our hearts, and you're going to be able to persevere longer and longer. And maybe that, you know, moment by moment, day by day, I got to keep going forward, will stretch out to hour by hour and to day by day. And soon you'll look back and you realize, God has renewed me, and I'm running. I'm running in the way of God's commands. And so we've seen these themes here. We've seen the psalmist's dejection, his resolve, his requests. We've seen his strengthening. I realize this isn't like a magic pill. Like, you can't just like swallow this sermon and everything is going to be okay tomorrow. As I said, it's general principles that you can apply to specific circumstances, specific situations, maybe with the help of a pastor or a leader in the church or a friend. And you can start to run. You can start to obey the Lord. And when it seems like you don't have hope, when you're really struggling to take those first steps of faith, I just want to remind you, in addition to what we've studied this morning, is that the Lord calls us to hope in the power of the gospel. Remember and hope. God is powerful enough to strengthen your soul. Think about the same power that made the eternal Son of God assume human nature. Think about the same power that punished your sin on the cross. Think about the same power that resurrected our crucified Lord and left the tomb empty. It's this very same power that God has that can revive you and help you walk and enlarge your hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for this time in your word. I want to pray that your word would have ministered to somebody who maybe has a hole in their heart because they're suffering in some extended way and they're feeling this spiritual weakness in their life. May you draw them out of it. May you bring them to a point where they can say, because of your great faithfulness, that they're running in the way of your commands. May their hope be in the empty tomb. May they look and see the power of God displayed in the gospel, and may that give them hope to experience that same power and strengthening in their life. And I want to pray that you would just equip those people in this church that you would use to help brothers and sisters struggling in this particular condition. Give them wisdom, give them discernment, and give them clarity as they help disciple those brothers and sisters who are grieving or who are despondent in this state of melancholy. We thank you for the great hope that we have in the gospel. And Lord, I want to thank you for Teton Valley Bible Church and the way that they have ministered to my family over the years. We're grateful to you for their partnership in the spread of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.